Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with open phone lines so that you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and we can talk about them together. You can also call in if you see things quite differently from the way the host has expressed things and you don't quite agree. Feel free to call and balance comment. We'd be glad to have you do so. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Excuse me, that's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Joshua, calling from Connecticut. Joshua, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I was wondering if you could talk a little bit about the concept of double fulfillment of prophecy.
Okay.
I kind of always felt like it was, I don't know, it always kind of troubled me a little bit. Like if I was skeptical of the Christian faith, I would look at the concept and think that it was, you know, the apostles kind of reading back their own definition back into
sure.
the prophecies from the Old Testament.
Sure. And that's a reasonable question to ask. We need to talk about that. By the way, what part of Connecticut are you calling from?
I'm in Winsted.
Oh, okay. I have a friend who's a pastor in New London. So
Yeah.
In fact, I was instrumental in leading him to the Lord. He was a hippie hitchhiker back in 1975, and we picked him up. He got saved. Now he's pastoring a Calvary Chapel in New London.
No kidding.
Really, really neat guy. Anyway, just thought I'd check because I don't hear from Connecticut very often. Here, we're not on the air there, so I thought maybe you were someone who knew him. Okay, I'll be glad to talk about that. Did you want to remain on? You can if you want to, or you can.
Yeah, I'll remain on.
Excellent. Okay. There is a phenomenon that some people talk about. They refer to as double fulfillment or multiple fulfillment of prophecy. And what they mean by that is that a prophecy given in the Old Testament might have a fulfillment in the Old Testament and then have another fulfillment later on in the New Testament. And usually when those second fulfillments are identified, they have to do with something that has to do with Jesus. In fact, for example, in Matthew chapter 1, there's about Jesus being born of a virgin. It mentions that this fulfilled Isaiah 7:14, that the virgin would conceive and bring forth a son. Well, if you read Isaiah 7:14 and following, and into chapter 8, it becomes clear that Isaiah's prophecy, at least initially, seems to refer to Isaiah's own son. It's hard to read chapter 7 and 8 of Isaiah without recognizing that. And yet, I don't think that Matthew disagreed with that. I think that he saw Christ's birth of a virgin as also a fulfillment of that prophecy, which would seemingly be what we call a second fulfillment. Now, I would want to maybe, instead of calling it a second fulfillment, I would refer to the first fulfillment as a typological fulfillment. Now, by that we mean there are types in the Old Testament of New Testament things. The Bible says so. The New Testament says so. I mean, anyone who doubts the New Testament, of course, could doubt it, but it's clearly taught, for example, in Romans 5:12, that Adam was a type of Christ in one respect. We often see David as a type of Christ, and legitimately so. And the New Testament will often quote words of David from the Psalms and apply them to Christ, saying them, as if David is Christ. But he's actually seen as a type or a shadow of Christ. Lots of the ceremonies in the Old Testament are seen as types of Christ. The word type refers to a pattern of something in the Old Testament that foreshadows Christ in some way in the New Testament.
And, sure. Yep, I understand that.
And so there's quite a few prophecies that have a fulfillment in the Old Testament, but the New Testament writers believed that these Old Testament fulfillments were a foreshadowing or a type of something spiritual or something more. For example, Matthew quotes in Matthew chapter 2, Hosea 11:1, where it says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Well, Matthew applies that to Jesus as an infant coming out of Egypt. But in Hosea, it's clearly talking about Israel coming out of Egypt with Moses in the Exodus. But I believe that the New Testament writers saw the Exodus of Israel from Egypt. In fact, I think they saw the career of Israel in the Old Testament as in many points a type and a shadow of Christ, who would be the ultimate Israelite, and that Israel was a type of Christ. And therefore, Egypt being where Israel came out of when in its infancy is a foreshadowing of Jesus coming out of Egypt also when he's an infant. Now,
makes sense to me. But it seems like, I mean, as far as, it seems like it kind of takes some of the weight out of the,
the alleged fulfillment of prophecy. Yes.
How many messianic prophecies are there which wouldn't be of the sort of a typological or double fulfillment?
Right. I agree with your observation. Sometimes it is said there's 300 prophecies of the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled, but that's really including a lot of prophecies that most people would reject who were not Christians.
Yeah, I actually went looking and I found a list of people of prophecies, and it was like 365 long. And then they started going over them, and it was actually some people who were skeptical, and they were debunking the prophecies. And I just got tired of it really quick because there were so many of them, and so many of them were, I don't know, people were just, I got tired of it because none of them seemed like they were really convincing.
Yeah, there are a certain percentage, and I think it's a small percentage, of the prophecies in the Old Testament Christ that are fulfilled quite literally. You know, Micah 5:2, that he'd be born in Bethlehem. And, him riding into Jerusalem on a donkey in Zechariah 9:9. You know, there are some fulfillments, the 70 weeks, when the Messiah would come. Some of them are things that Jesus could not arrange for himself. And that where he literally did fulfill certain prophecies. And there's a bunch of those, but not anywhere near as many as Christians claim there are prophecies fulfilled. But you see, the New Testament is not written largely for non-Christians. Most of what Paul quoted from the Old Testament prophets, he's writing to Christians who already accept the fact that Christ is the Messiah, and he's giving them occasion to see the connection between Christ, whom they now believe in, and certain rituals of the Old Testament or certain events of the Old Testament. And the Gospels, too. I mean, we might say the Gospels were written to convince people to become Christians, and perhaps that was one of their functions. But it was also the case that they were written to encourage the Christians, that the Christians could have a thorough record of what Jesus said and did. And it would be the Christians, more than the non-Christians, that would appreciate many of the fulfillments of prophecy, because the Christians already, since we are Christians, we already accept that Christ is the Messiah and that God promised him. And then, of course, these going back and seeing how Israel came out of Egypt in its infancy like Jesus did would be a way of saying, you see, God, you Christians, you need to understand that Christ is not some innovation that came along late, that God had Christ in mind through all these types and shadows in the Old Testament already that he was working. So it's mainly to help build the Christian's faith, and the assumption is the Christian is not particularly skeptical. Now, there are...
A lot of them are less of maybe a strict prophecy, but it maybe that's not the best way to describe it. More of a better way to describe it is looking back, and now you can see how God was working back then, and you can see how it was leading towards Jesus and what he did.
The Old Testament book most often quoted in the New Testament by New Testament writers is the Book of Psalms. Now, most of the Psalms were written by David, and many times when the New Testament quotes the Psalms, they quote them as if Jesus is the speaker, when in fact David was the speaker. Now, they know that every Jew who's an unbeliever would say, wait a minute, that wasn't the Messiah speaking, that was David speaking. But they're writing for the sake of Christians who recognize that David was the type of the Messiah. And what David said, therefore, parallels things the Messiah would say. And this is something that, obviously this is not an apologetic for unbelievers to be convinced. This is something to give depth to the Christians' convictions about Christ and how much there was anticipation of Christ in the Old Testament. Now, there are some passages in the Old Testament about Christ that could convince or should convince a non-Christian. Isaiah 53 would be a good example, I think, as well as I mentioned Micah 5:2, Zechariah 9:9, and a number of other places where there's outright predictions that the Messiah would experience certain things and do certain things. And then Jesus did. But those, perhaps, would be there to confirm the gospel. And that is to say, the gospel is preached as a witness to what Jesus said and did. And his miracles and his resurrection of the dead are what prove him to be who he is. Not the prophecies, But the, but the apostles, when speaking to Jewish people, did point out that there were, in fact, prophecies about Jesus, and he fulfilled those too. So, I mean, the real witness of Christ was based on his resurrection and his miraculous life, which was borne witness to by people who saw it. And so the preaching of the gospel in the first century was eyewitness testimony. But again, in writing to Christians or even in evangelizing Jews, they could point out that there are, in fact, places in the Old Testament that predicted that the Messiah would come in the way Jesus did. In the 49th chapter of Genesis, we read that the Messiah would come through Judah. Well, Jesus did come through Judah. So did a lot of other people. But Jesus wouldn't qualify if he didn't come through that one tribe. David was told that the Messiah would be his descendant. Well, Jesus came through David's line. He was born in Bethlehem. He did suffer in the way that Isaiah 53 suggested, and so forth. And so these are things which, frankly, an open-minded person who is even skeptical would be able to say, well, okay, he did, in fact, fulfill those prophecies. Now, whether it's a coincidence or not would be another matter. Now, lots of people say, well, maybe those things happened to him coincidentally. Well, that'd be another issue. One would have to assess the probabilities of that and the likelihood of that being the case of somebody fulfilling all those prophecies. But I agree with you that the majority of prophecies that Christians claim were fulfilled in Christ are not prophecies that you could prove to an unbeliever or a skeptic were fulfilled, because they rely on certain Christian presuppositions, namely that Israel and David and Isaiah and several other Old Testament people or phenomena were types of Christ, and therefore the things are said about them actually apply to Christ as well. Not so much in the sense that there's, God fulfilled it once and thought that went so well, he decided to have a second fulfillment, but rather that the first fulfillment was pointing forward to the ultimate fulfillment. It was a typological fulfillment in the short term that served as a type of the ultimate fulfillment. So you could call, the second fulfillment in Christ a second fulfillment, but it's the actual fulfillment. And the first fulfillment was more like just a type and a shadow. But again, I say this as a Christian convinced of Christian truth. I don't need 300 Old Testament prophecies to convince me that Jesus is the Messiah, even if there's 10 or 12 or 20 or 30. I think that's fairly impressive, but that's not even the basis for my belief. The basis for my belief is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, for which we have as much historical evidence as we have for any other ancient historical event.
Sure. So it's kind of a cumulative case. But yeah, that makes a lot of sense. Like what you were saying about Jesus kind of standing on his own and what he did in the historical record of him, as opposed to him relying on being the fulfillment of, like you said, hundreds of prophecies.
So it is significant. It is significant to a believing Jew that God did predict many of the things that Jesus did. It might even be impressive to an unbelieving Gentile, but the case for it is not anywhere near as rich as many Christians would represent. I mean, like you say, if somebody presents 365 prophecies that Jesus allegedly fulfilled, well, maybe he did. But you couldn't prove it without Christian faith in many cases. But you could.
It's pretty easy to pick apart for a skeptic. A lot.
Yes. Yes, you could. I mean, if someone says, well, you're just assuming Jesus is the fulfillment of what David was a type of. Yes, we are. We are assuming that. Jesus opened the disciples' understanding so that they might understand the scriptures, it says in Luke chapter 24. So when they cited the scriptures, they were doing so from an informed stance that Christ had given them. He opened their understanding to understand the scriptures, which means that an unbeliever who didn't have his understanding open wouldn't see those scriptures the same way. And that's why many of them would not be impressive to an unbeliever.
Sure. All right. Well, thank you. I appreciate that. That helps
all
a
right.
lot.
Thank you for your call, Joshua. I appreciate right, you calling. I'm sorry. I hung up on it. It sounded like you were about to say Happy New Year. Happy New Year to you, too, if that's what you're about to say. I'm sorry we cut you off. Our next caller is Tom from Las Vegas, Nevada. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. I appreciate your knowledge and your standing in the Word. I wanted to know, has anyone besides me thought about calling the U.S. Bible Society about taking the books of the books of the Maccabees out of the Bible in the 1890s? Does anybody think about that besides me, that they took those books out of the Bible?
Well, the question really, the question isn't about the United Bible Societies, but really the question is whether the books of Maccabees are part of the Old Testament canon of Scripture or not. And
the Old and the New, sir, you know that.
Yes, but they all occurred during the Old Testament times. They didn't occur after the New Testament was produced.
Well, tell me if I'm right, tell me if you think I'm right or wrong. Were the Maccabees not the lineage of Mother Mary, her family tree, the bloodline?
I don't believe they were, but even if they were, so was David, but he's Old Testament. What I'm saying is they're Old Testament books, but because they were, Jesus instituted the New Testament in the upper room with his disciples when he had the Last Supper. Everything written before that was Old Testament. And that would include the intertestamental books called the Apocrypha, including the Maccabean books. Now what I'm saying is, the question is whether they belong to the canon of the Old Testament or not. And that's a disputed point.
Why wouldn't they? It's historical. The Bible is historical evidence. We found Sepphoris, the city of Anna, Mother Mary's mother, who was a priestess. Sepphoris is in the Bible. It's in the New Testament.
There were no priestesses in the Bible, except for pagan priestesses.
Well, as far as we know, I mean, all this has been changed. It's a world for the men. We created this manly world, and unfortunately.
Well, let me try to address this if I can. I'm not talking about any world that we created. I'm talking about the law of Moses. God through Moses established a priesthood. And the priesthood was made up of males, Aaron and his sons, and his grandsons and great-grandsons. In the Jewish law, there were no priestesses. The priests had wives. Maybe that's what you're thinking of, a priest's wife. But the priest's wife was not a priest. So this is not something we've made up. This is something that came from Mount Sinai. God spoke it to Moses and gave it to him. Now, if you don't believe that, then I hardly think there's any room for believing the Maccabean stories. I mean, if you don't believe what Moses wrote, why would you want to believe what the Maccabean stories tell us? Now, I believe that the first Maccabees is probably historically reliable. Scholars have their doubts about second Maccabees, but it may have valid historical information, too. The question is inclusion of something in the Bible is not based on whether it's historically accurate or not. Of course, anything that belongs in the Bible must be historically accurate, but not everything that's historically accurate belongs in the Bible. The Bible is a collection of sacred writings which are believed to have been given by God. And in the Old Testament, the persons through whom God gave them were called prophets. God spoke through Moses, a prophet, or Samuel, or David, who's also a prophet and a king, or Isaiah and Jeremiah and these guys. So the Old Testament books are written by prophets, and it's assumed that the books that belong in the Old Testament come down to us from those sources. The books of Maccabees are not written by prophets. They don't claim to be, and the Jews never believed that they were written by prophets. And therefore, they never included them in what they call the canon of Scripture. Now, it is true that the Septuagint, which was a Greek library of books that the Jews made from partly from the Hebrew Scriptures and partly from books written in Greek originally, this collection of writings called the Septuagint, which they began to do in about 285 B.C., included the Scriptures, the Hebrew Scriptures, and other books, too, that are not Hebrew Scriptures. They did include the apocryphal books, and because the Septuagint included the apocryphal books, some people argue that we should include them in the Old Testament. But the Jews didn't. Just because they were in the Septuagint doesn't mean they saw them in Scripture. There were four books of Esdras, or Ezra, in the Septuagint. There's, I think, four books of Maccabees in the Septuagint. The Catholic Bible, which allegedly accepts the Apocrypha, does not include all those books because no one believes that all those books were Scripture. Because the Septuagint was not only the Greek translation of Scripture, it also was a collection of other writings that the Jews had that were inspirational to them. But in the days of Jesus, the Old Testament, as the Jews recognized it as far as what was scripture, included the same books that are found in the Protestant Bible in the Old Testament. We know this because Josephus, who was contemporary with the apostles, was a Jewish historian, and he identified for us the books that the Jews recognized as scripture in that day. And also Philo, who lived in Alexandria, was a Jew contemporary with the apostles, and he also identifies what books were recognized as scripture by the Jews in that day. And so Josephus and Philo both agree that the books that we now recognize in what the Protestant Bible calls the Old Testament, that those were the books that the Jews recognized as scripture. Maccabees was not recognized as scripture. That doesn't mean it wasn't historically accurate. It could have been, but that's a different story. I could write a historically accurate story. It wouldn't mean that I should put it in the Bible. The Bible is not written by people who simply write historically accurate things. There are lots of writers who write historically accurate things, but they're not sacred things. The Old Testament books were written by prophets, the New Testament books by apostles, and those are specially qualified people and appointed by God to write His word to His people. And that's why many Christians, including myself, do not actually think that the apocryphal books belong in the Bible as part of canon. Though there are people who disagree, especially Roman Catholics. Let's talk to Scott from Roseville, California. Scott, how you doing?
Here am I.
Hi.
I had a seizure and I shattered my left heel bone, but I'm still alive after the aneurysm.
All right.
It's good to be back with you. Thank you for your time. Now, would you pick between my two questions, and then I won't waste your time on the radio?
Okay.
One
what
is the Alpha Omega mention from God, Genesis, or the rib being given to women and the massive outbreak of homosexuality. Which one would you prefer to take on?
Okay, I don't understand what the first question was about the Alpha and the Omega. What were you saying about that?
Okay, that's a good one. Now, God seeing Himself as the beginning and the end, and clearly stating it, now, is there an end to God?
No.
What would be the end to God? And why would He say He's the end when He's going to live forever, and we are going to live with Him?
That's well, I don't. God is not saying that He has a beginning or that He has an end. That's not what He's saying. He's saying He is the beginning. He is the end. And obviously, when you talk about beginning and end, you're talking about the beginning and end of something. But it must be something that has a beginning and end. One might say history, the beginning and end of history, human history. God is the one who is there at the beginning. He's there at the end. And He's everywhere in between. Whatever enterprise that human beings may contemplate will have a beginning and will have an end. But God is our beginning, and He's also our end. That is, He's our goal. He is that which we are going toward. History is progressing toward God's ultimate purpose, and He began it. He formed it through the creation. I don't really know, precisely how to explain that as God intended, because I'm not sure exactly how God intended it. But I do say there's nothing hinting in that statement of Him having a beginning Himself. He didn't say, I have a beginning and I have an end. That would be quite different than what Christian theology and the Bible in general seems to teach, that God is eternal and has no beginning or end. So, in Him saying, I am the beginning, I'm the end, I think you're perhaps not understanding His intention when you're asking about Him having a beginning or end. That's not the way it's worded, and that's not what He's referring to, as I understand it. We're going to take a break in just a moment here. We have more calls waiting, and we can take more calls. We have another half hour of taking calls, but some of our stations will not be carrying that half hour. They only carry the first half hour. If you're listening to a station that is leaving us at this point, our network, we'd like you to know you can hear the whole program at our website, thenarrowpath.com. And if you want to go to thenarrowpath.com, either on your phone or device or your computer, you can stream the program live. You can also listen to it archived at the website, I should say. So you can hear the program live or later from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Most of our stations do carry the whole program, and most of you listening will still be with us perhaps in the next half hour, but we want to make sure that those leaving us on their radio stations, that they can find the program on their phone. There is an app, the narrowpath.com app. It's free. And if you get the app, you can listen to not only the radio program, but you can listen to all of the resources at the website, which are MP3 files, about 900 or more of MP3 files of biblical teaching by yours truly through the Bible and on many topics. So go to thenarrowpath.com if you have not availed yourself of those resources. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We're taking a break for just about a minute now, and then we'll be coming back. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you should know that we do pay for the radio time. And we depend on listeners who want us to stay on the air to send support if they want us to. And if you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website if you wish, though everything there is free at thenarrowpath.com. If you can stay with us, please hold on for 30 seconds. We'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or want to disagree with the host about something, feel free to call me. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Carol from Lincoln, California. Carol, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. My girls asked me in our Bible study this week if Matthias was considered an apostle. And so that opens up the whole thing to if he was considered an apostle, then is there 13 apostles if you include Paul? Can you explain that?
There are actually quite a few apostles. There's at least... I think there's at least 17 people in the New Testament who are called apostles. Paul certainly is an apostle, and Matthias was also called an apostle. There were the 12, obviously, which were the first apostles, and Judas hanged himself. And in Acts chapter 1, at Peter's suggestion, the church appointed another person to replace Judas to fill in the gap of the 12, and that man was Matthias. And as we read the story about that, Luke tells us that from that time on, Matthias was numbered with the 11 apostles, which means, you know, he's the 12th. He was numbered with the other 11. So the 12 apostles, the original apostles, were the original 11 minus Judas, and then Matthias was added. Then God added other apostles later on. Saul was converted and became the apostle Paul. Barnabas was also an apostle. Paul's companions, Silas and Timothy, are called apostles in 1 Thessalonians. And there are some other people who might be called apostles, depending on how you interpret certain verses. I think what we're to understand is that the 12 had a special function. And that function, as we read in Galatians chapter 2, was to reach out to the circumcision first, that is, to the Jews. And Paul and his companions were selected to go out to the Gentiles. This is an agreement that was made or recognized in Galatians 2 when Paul met with Peter, James, and John. And this was after Paul had been ministering for some time. Paul and Barnabas met with Peter, James, and John, and this agreement was made that Peter, James, and John and their group would go to the circumcision, and Paul and his group would go to the uncircumcision, or the Gentiles. So Paul certainly was an apostle as much as Peter was, but to a different mission field. And so Matthias was with the 11, working the church in Jerusalem, and eventually going out to other places. The church in Jerusalem, of course, eventually scattered because of the destruction of Jerusalem. And even before they scattered, some of the apostles there branched out. Thomas went to India, for example. And, you know, there's different traditions about where these apostles went when they finally left Jerusalem. But initially, those 12 were appointed to establish the church, which was originally in Jerusalem, and to get it on its feet. And then eventually they went to all the world, too. But Paul was the first apostle that was just selected specifically to go to the Gentile world. And he had companions, Silas and Barnabas and Timothy and so forth, who also were called apostles. So some people say, well, you know, they shouldn't have chosen Matthias because God intended Paul to be in that position. And, you know, they say the choice of Matthias took place before Pentecost, and therefore it wasn't led by the Holy Spirit. And it was a mistake. But Luke doesn't mention it being a mistake. Luke simply mentions Matthias became part of the 12 apostles. And then ever after that, in the next several chapters, it mentions the apostles gave witness. The apostles worked signs and wonders. The apostles did that. That includes Matthias. I mean, he's one of the apostles. So some people have mistakenly said, well, we know that God didn't choose Matthias because he had Paul in mind. And we can see it by the fact that Matthias is never mentioned again after his election as an apostle in chapter 1 of Acts. Well, that's not true. The apostles are mentioned many times after that. Most of them are not mentioned by name. In fact, 9 of the 12 apostles are not mentioned by name after Acts chapter 1, but they are mentioned as a group, and Matthias was part of that group.
Okay, that's a very clear explanation. I appreciate it. Now, I know the Bible doesn't tell us specifically, but can we get from that who will be on the 12 thrones? I mean, originally Judas was in the group when Jesus gave that command.
Right. In Matthew 19, Jesus said, you 12 who have been with me from the beginning will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He said this will happen in the regeneration. It's interesting. He didn't say in the resurrection. We might expect him to say in the resurrection because that's a term Jesus used sometimes. But he said to the disciples, in the regeneration, you 12 will sit on 12 thrones. Now, the word regeneration is used in Titus to speak of what we have since Pentecost. We've been regenerated. We've been born again. And Jesus might be talking about in the age of the Spirit when we are regenerated, when Christians are regenerated, the apostles, those 12, would have a specific ministry of authority in the Jewish mission. That is to say, you'll judge the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, we could see them literally sitting on thrones if we wanted to, but I'm not sure that if he means it that way. Maybe he does. I could see it as being more or less figurative, that they are given authority as apostles over the church in Jerusalem, over the 12 tribes of Israel, to the Jewish church. Whereas, as we said, Paul was not. Paul had authority in the Gentile churches. But if we are going to suggest that the apostles, or that 12 apostles, are going to sit someday on 12 literal thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel, then it is a good question. You know, who will be the 12? And I think we'd have to say, if that's literally going to happen, it'll have to be Matthias. Because Judas is not going to be there.
But it's not necessarily to be taken literally.
Well, that depends on your instincts about that. Some people have a real hard time taking anything non-literally. Other people find it a little easier. I think that Jesus did speak non-literally on many occasions, and so I'm able to see it that way.
Okay. Very good. All right. Thank you. That helps a lot. I'll be able to tell them next week. Thank you.
Okay, Carol. God bless you. Thanks for your call. All right. Our next caller is Dan from Monroe, Washington. Hi, Dan. Good to hear from you.
Hello, Steve. I enjoy listening to your program, but I don't have access to a telephone at work that I can call. But I'm off today. My question is in the book of Revelation in the fourth chapter, and beginning it in verse 5, it says, and now I have a New King James translation, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. And this is what I have a question about. It further said, seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, are I really don't have any clue as to what these seven spirits of God are. You know, I know that there's the Holy Spirit who's part of the Trinity, but what are these seven spirits of God? Now, are they heretofore unmentioned attributes of God?
I'll tell you what. I have read no less than 50 commentaries on the book of Revelation, and I am still unpersuaded by anyone's explanation of who the seven spirits of God are. The most common explanation given by commentators is linking it with Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, where the Holy Spirit is mentioned, and there seem to be seven designations for the Holy Spirit. It says it about the Holy Spirit in Isaiah 11, 2. It says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. So the Spirit of the Lord is one designation. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, that's two more. The Spirit of counsel and might, that's two more. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, that's two more. Altogether, that's seven designations for the Holy Spirit. So because there are seven designations for the Holy Spirit in Isaiah 11, 2, most commentators suggest that the seven spirits of God simply is a strange way of saying the sevenfold Spirit of God, the one Spirit of God who has these seven attributes. But I have to say I've never been very satisfied with it, though I can't give you a better answer. And I think that's why they give it, because they can't give a better one either. It's extremely mysterious. The seven spirits of God are mentioned several times in the book of Revelation. For example, in chapter 5, when he sees Jesus as the Lamb that has seven eyes and seven horns, it says the seven eyes are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. That's Revelation 5, 6. And so, I mean, okay, the seven eyes on the Lamb, who is Christ, are the seven spirits of God. What does that mean? I honestly don't know. There are seven angels of the seven churches, which are almost as hard to interpret. But these, you know, the book of Revelation obviously has a lot of stuff in it that challenges any attempt to interpret it.
I don't lose any sleep over it.
I don't either.
Just had a question. I was reading Revelation the other night. I'm of the belief that when we get to heaven, our question marks will morph into exclamation points.
Well, yeah, I don't think we're going to be asking any questions about the seven spirits of God or the seven angels, the seven churches when we get to heaven. But, yeah, I know. I don't know that we're going to really have a lot of questions to ask when we get there. And a lot of questions we ask now are not very practical. That is to say, if we knew the answer, it wouldn't make a dime's worth of difference in our life.
I can co-sign with that. I can agree with that. Well, thank you for your time, sir. I enjoy listening to your program. I just can't call in, but I'm off today, so thought I'd give it a shot.
Well, Dan, it's great to hear from you. Thanks for calling today. God bless you. All right, our next caller in line is Mary from Sacramento, California. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
I'm fine, thanks.
I listen to you quite a bit, and I also listen to John MacArthur quite a lot. I suffer from anxiety, and I take medicine prescribed by a doctor. I try to turn my anxieties into prayers with thanksgiving, the way the Bible says to do.
Yes.
The way I understand it. John MacArthur says, if you have anxiety, you are sinning, because the Bible says, do not be anxious. Do you agree with him?
Well, you know, there's a number of things I don't agree with John MacArthur about. I do probably agree with him on the issues of emotional and mental health more than on many other issues, but I wouldn't put it the way he's putting it. We are told to be anxious for nothing. We're told to not fear. We're told to not be angry. And yet, what does that mean? Does that mean that the moment you feel a fear that you're sinning, or the moment you feel angry, or the moment you feel anxious that you're sinning? I don't think so. I think that when you feel anxious, you're being tempted to be anxious. When you feel fear, you're being tempted to be fearful. When you feel angry, I think you're being tempted to be angry. That is to say, these are states of mind and emotion that we are to reject, but which, you know, the temptation to them is the emotion itself. And by the way, a lot of those emotions are good emotions in some situations. Fear, for example, is a really great thing to feel if you're thinking about crossing the freeway on foot. You should realize, hey, that's pretty dangerous. It should make you very cautious. It might even make you decide not to do it. You know, in other words, fear can keep you from doing stupid things because you're afraid of the consequences, and you should be. Animals feel that fear, too. Animals are afraid of predators and so forth, and that's not a sin. It's not a sin to feel fear. But what is a sin when it comes to fear? It's a sin to allow your fear to dictate your choices and to, in other words, become a fearful person who's dominated by your fear so that you don't do what you should do because it's a scary thing to do. You don't have courage to do what you should. The same thing about being angry. I believe that we're supposed to be angry about things. God is angry about things, and I believe that godly people get angry. In fact, when the Spirit of God came on King Saul, it says he became angry because there was it was a righteous indignation against something horrible that was taking place that had to be redressed. I think there's a godly anger, but you don't want to be an angry person. You don't want to be a person who's dominated by anger. You don't want to be a person who gets angry easily. And when it comes to anxiety, there are certain things that you should feel care about. You should be anxious for the souls of people whose souls are in danger, for example. But that doesn't mean that you're an anxious person in the sense that you're always worried about stuff. It means that you feel anxiety or you feel fear. Or you feel anger, you feel these emotions because they come upon you. And at times, those are the very emotions that you should feel because they will motivate you to do something that needs to be done. Other times, they can become oppressive. That is to say, if you let these emotions dominate you instead of letting them motivate you to do what's right, then they become oppressive and sinful. Now, if you feel anxiety, you said you try to turn your anxieties into prayers. That's doing the right thing. That's doing exactly the right thing. If you're feeling anxious, instead of saying sitting around and worrying, you turn that into an occasion to let your request be known to God. As Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. So instead of being anxious, you turn your anxiety over to God through prayer. That's what Paul says doing, and you're doing the right thing. Now, do you still feel anxious at such times? Possibly. You can't be held responsible for a feeling. You can only be held responsible for a choice. You don't have power over feelings. You have power over your choices. So if a feeling of anxiety comes upon you, a feeling is not a sin. But a choice to wallow in worry, to not trust God, to be fearful and crippled by fear, paralyzed by fear and anxiety, instead of turning it over to God and doing your duty as a Christian, well, of course, those responses would be bad. But when you do go to God in prayer about it, then you're doing the very thing you're supposed to. So, you know, if MacArthur says it's a sin to have anxiety, I don't know if he's thought that through as much as he should. It's true. The Bible says don't be anxious. But it also says, but in everything by prayer and supplication, make your request known to God. In other words, instead of letting anxiety dominate you and dictate your course, let prayer and trusting God dictate your course. Lots of times people who are doing the will of God and trusting God feel a great deal of fear in it because it's a scary thing. But they do the right thing anyway. A soldier going into battle, if it's a hot battle, may very well feel very much fear of the bullets flying around him. But if he gets out of the foxhole and charges against the enemy, he's overcoming that fear. And, you know, he may feel it all the time. But what you feel is not your responsibility. What you do is your responsibility. And I think you're doing the right thing. If you feel anxious while you're doing it, that's not your fault. How can you be expected to change your emotions? If somebody says that it's a sin for you to have certain emotions, then I think that they are, you know, they're kind of putting a burden on you that's not very realistic. All right. I think I accidentally hung up on somebody I shouldn't have. My apologies. Call back if you were waiting to go online and you found yourself hung up on. Let's talk to Asher from Buckeye, Arizona. Asher, good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve.
Hi, good to hear from you.
Thanks. So I had a question about if people will be able to sin on the new earth.
I don't think anyone will want to sin on the new earth. That's the thing. People who live with Christ in the new Jerusalem and the new earth are people who've decided that they want to live for God. They won't be there if they haven't made that decision. Now, the thing is, you and I, have decided that we want to live for God now, but we are facing temptations that make it hard to do what we've decided to do.
Yeah.
Because there's a devil to tempt us. There's our own sinful flesh that tempts us. There's a sinful world out there trying to draw us to do our thing, and it's hard. We're in a battle. We're in a battle to do what we really want to do. What we really want to do is follow God. But there's things that really fight us. In the new earth, those things that are fighting us won't be there anymore. So we can, you know, we'll have free will, but it'll even be more free than now. Because right now, I will to please God, but my will is not free from temptations and struggles and oppositions. But I will be free from that there, and therefore I'll live a holy life as I really want to now. There just won't be the temptations to do something else.
Oh, okay. Yeah, so I was just wondering about that. And thanks.
Yeah, there won't be any sin there. We won't sin there anymore. Not because we can't, but because we won't have any interest in it.
Yeah.
All right, Asher. Hey, good talking to you, man.
Yeah, you too.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Sue from Everett, Washington. I think it may have been Sue that I accidentally hung up on. Is that correct, Sue?
Yes.
I'm sorry. Thanks for coming back.
That's okay. Yeah. So I've been contemplating holy lately. And I just was wondering, it's kind of like all mashed together. What does holy mean? Can we be holy in this life? What is it that we have to do to make ourselves holy? Or is it the Holy Spirit that makes us holy? Can you just kind of address holy and holiness?
Yeah, I think I can. The word holy means set apart for God. Now, you don't make yourself holy. God makes you holy. He sets you apart for himself. But you also set yourself apart in agreement with what he has done. That is to say, when you become a believer, God puts you in a different category from what you were before you were a believer. You now belong to him. You're now like a priest who's been set aside for one thing and one thing only, and that's to please God. That's what holiness means, is I've been set aside to please God. Now, you see, in the Old Testament, all the priests were holy. But a lot of them were scoundrels, you know. A lot of the priests, in fact, Caiaphas was a scoundrel, but he's a holy priest. How could he be a holy priest and a scoundrel? Because he was set apart for God. He just didn't live like it. Being a priest meant that God set that man apart to be holy to him. And that's what he was, but he didn't live like it. Holiness is not the way you live. Holiness is the status that God gives the people that he has accepted for himself and says, okay, now you're mine. It's like the tabernacle was a holy building. The spoons and the lamps and the snuffers in the tabernacle, they were holy things, but they didn't behave any particular way. They didn't behave at all. They're not even live things, but they were holy because they were set aside for one thing, for God. You couldn't take the spoons home from the tabernacle and use them to eat your cereal in the morning at home. There were spoons that could be used for that, but not in the temple. The temple spoons were just for the worship of God. So you can see holy just means something that's been set apart for God alone. Now, when you're a Christian, you have been set apart for God alone, so you are holy. Now, you're supposed to take stock of that fact and live according to that truth. So we are told, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says in verse 15, as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct.
Yes.
Because it is written, be holy for I am holy. So God calls us to be holy in our conduct, which means that our conduct is being called upon to conform to the reality. The reality is I'm a saint. The word saint means a holy one. Someone set aside. Unfortunately, I don't always act like that, but I should. And I'm exhorted to, in all my conduct, behave myself as someone who does not belong to himself, but who belongs to God and has been set aside for God. If my life resembles, in most respects, the lives of people who aren't Christians, in my values, in my pursuits, in the way I spend most of my time and my money and so forth, then I'm not really being very different. I'm not really acting like I'm a different kind of a person set aside for God. Of course, many things that Christians do will be very much like what non-Christians do because it involves taking care of a family and earning a living and things like that. But as far as values and priorities and choices and things like that, that's going to look very different for a person who recognizes I've been set apart for God. I'm not the same as others in the world. And that's what being holy means. So God calls you holy. He designates you as set aside for him as soon as you become a follower of Christ. Then it's my responsibility day by day in all my choices and all my values and all my, you know, enterprises to make sure that I'm doing what a person set aside for God ought to do as opposed to somebody who's not set aside for God. A person who's not set aside for God can do what they want. But who's, you know, the priest in the Old Testament, if you were a son of Aaron, you had to be a priest because the family of Aaron was set aside. They were holy unto the Lord. But what if you wanted to not be a priest and wanted to be a plumber or a carpenter or an accountant or a lawyer? Well, tough. You couldn't be because you were a priest. You were set aside for one thing. Now, Christians can be plumbers and can be carpenters and can be all those things because we're not set aside to a vocation that really involves us going to a tabernacle and offering animal sacrifices like the priest had to do. But we do offer spiritual sacrifices, including our whole bodies. We're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And Paul said that in Romans, of course, 12:1, but in Romans 6:13, he said that we're to present our members of our body as instruments of righteousness, not as instruments of iniquity. So this is what it means to offer ourselves to God, that our choices, our bodies, everything, our children, our resources, they're all yielded to God because we belong to God. We're not our own. Mm-hmm. We've been bought with a price. We're holy unto the Lord. We're a temple, like the temple is holy to the Lord. So holiness is to be reflected in our conduct, but it is not a definition of conduct. It's a definition of a distinctive status that is given to those who are in Christ.
Wow. Okay. That's very, very helpful. I appreciate that a lot.
Thank you for calling. Michelle from Lopez Island, Washington. I don't know if we have enough time, but if it's short, go ahead. You've got the last. No, I'm sorry. I apologize. I hear the music. The music just started. I hate to do that. Hate to tease you, but you were waiting a long time, so I wanted to try to fit it in.
Oh, well, and I might be able to call back. But I'm just kind of wondering, when you read the scriptures, we know sometimes they really speak to your heart. And how do we know when it's speaking to our heart? Because...
Okay, that's something worthy of exploration, but not in 45 seconds, which is how long I have to get off the air here. I'm sorry. If you'll call back tomorrow, I'd love to talk about that question. It's a good one. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. As we were saying earlier, we are listener-supported. The address to write to, if you'd like to help us out, is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, though everything there is free, at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.